is you get to see some men that you knew in your earlier time when they were much younger, and then to see them getting older and seeing how the Lord has been using them. And so it was really exciting when I found out that Ed could join us this morning. He and Emily live in Mississippi and are working for, will be working soon for Mission to North America and helping churches and church plants. And I remember very clearly when he was at Columbia International, I was the assistant to the Dean of Men, and he was one that you never had to worry about dealing with him in my office. And so I was glad of that. But it was something special about him, and certainly it has been. And God has used him greatly across Romania, and he and Emily, and in their ministry here. And so this morning he comes to open the scriptures to us. And if you give your attention and your heart this morning to Mr. Ed Hartman. Ed, please come and share, brother.
Thank you. It is a pleasure to be here, and the fact that I never ended up in Julian's office simply meant I never got caught. So let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 25. This is a mission emphasis Sunday, and this isn't a standard missionary text, but it's a text that to me is vitally important. And it's especially important for us today as we think about mission, because it's not just the people who travel off to Romania or to Puerto Rico or any of the other countries where you've sent people as missionaries. It's we ourselves who've been called to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, we beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So the question is, whom have you implored or begged of late to be reconciled to God? Is that the kind of life that you live? And how is God sending and calling you into mission in South Carolina or wherever it is that you spend your week? That's what I want us to focus on today. I want to think about missions and God's will for your life. I want to speak and think very practically about how is it that you discern where God is sending you, what He's equipped you for, and what lies ahead. Sounds good? So let's read Psalm 25. This is an acrostic psalm, meaning that it's one of the nine psalms where each verse begins with the successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, meaning that it's one of the psalms that Hebrew kids would have memorized because it was so formative to their shaping and growing and developing. You may want to think about memorizing it in English. So here it is, Psalm 25. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right, and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we come to you asking that you would flood us with your presence. Overwhelm us with your kindness and mercy. Transform us by your power. Most of all, make the Lord Jesus more and more precious to us as our hearts and lives are illumined and penetrated by his holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I grew up in a family where my mother and father were both believers. They loved Jesus. My mother, in fact, was far and away the most godly person I've ever known, genuinely. Not in the way that, you know, she was a saint. Really, she was the most godly person I've ever known. And growing up, one of the statements that she made to me rather often was this: Ed, to the one who wants more than anything else to do God's will, the Lord will make it impossible for him to miss it. Think about that. For the one who wants more than anything else to do God's will, the Lord will make it impossible for him to miss it. This psalm was one of the bedrocks to her thinking. I'm looking at the clock. I'm sorry. It says 10 after 10 and my clock says 10 after or 5 after 10. Where are we? Five after. Perfect. Thank you. Back on track. I just had my heart sink. Oh, my goodness. There's so much to say about this psalm. This is rich, rich. This was one of the bedrocks to her thinking. She quoted from this psalm often. And in the psalm, you'll find two things. You'll find the obstacles to our knowing and pursuing and delighting in God's will. You'll see the obstacles, but you'll also see the opportunity. And that's our outline. We'll look at the obstacles and we'll look at the opportunity. Good? The obstacles are really just three. Let me list them for you and then we'll unpack them. One is fear. Two is loneliness. Three is guilt and shame. You know anything about any of those? Fear. David talks about his enemies. Verse 2. In you, O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Verse 19. Consider how many are my foes or my enemies, and with what violent hatred they hate me. And he talks about the outgrowth of those enemies, both the outside enemies, the people around us, and also the inner enemies. You know what they are. Chris Lundgaard, a missionary in Slovakia, wrote a book called The Enemy Within. And he talks about the inner enemies that you and I fight with. The addictions, the anxieties, the places of inadequacy and unrest, the heart pounding, palm sweating, rumbling within that says, I don't have what it takes. And if I follow what I think God is leading me toward, will I be happy? Will I have enough? Will people approve and applaud? What's going to happen? How will this turn out? He talks about the affliction that this brings. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, all my trouble. One of the old Puritans wrote a prayer that includes this line. He said, I bless you, O Lord, that you have veiled my eyes to the waters ahead. Now, if you're like me, you want to know what's coming down around the next bend in the road. You know that, okay, God's calling me to this, and I can cast a vision, and it's probably going to take this long and this much money and involve this many people and cost me this many years of my life. The truth is, God doesn't show us what it's going to look like up front. Rarely does he ever. And we struggle with that. We want to say, Lord, show me what it's going to look like, and then I'll decide whether or not I want to follow your will. God says, it doesn't work that way. As a matter of fact, the longer you walk with Christ, the more you'll agree with that old Puritan who said, I bless you. I praise you, O Lord, that you have veiled my eyes to the waters ahead. You see, if God did show us what was coming, the reality of what lies ahead would terrify us, and most of us would be paralyzed. Why? Elizabeth Elliot put it this way. She said, God doesn't give us imagining grace. He only gives us sufficient grace at the exact moment of need. You can't handle what's coming today. You can't. Not until God infuses His grace at that moment with exact sufficiency for the need that you'll face on that day. But you can't handle it today. And so He keeps us in the dark for what's coming, and it's a blessing. Fear is one of the big obstacles. We just don't know how it's going to work out, and we say, God, until you show me, I'm staying right here. I'm not following. The second one is loneliness. He talks about that in verse 16 when he says, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Interesting, those two words together. Loneliness is the absence of community. Afflicted is disabling loneliness. It's the absence of people around us that leads us to say, but I can't move forward unless I have people around me. I'm stuck here. It's what Emily and I have experienced in many places of our lives where we felt convinced that the Lord was leading us in this way when others felt we should be going this way, and we look around and nobody's applauding. No one's endorsing us, and they're saying, what are you guys thinking? This doesn't make any sense to us. And while we want the approval of our community and should look for the support of the people around us, there are places where following Jesus will leave you absolutely alone. Think about when Jesus was talking with Peter after the resurrection, and Jesus revealed to Peter, this is how it's going to end for you, and this is what it's going to cost you to follow me. And Peter scratched his head and noticed John was following and said, Lord, what about him? And Jesus turns to Peter and says, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You follow me, regardless of whether or not anyone's alongside. So fear, loneliness, the third one is guilt and shame. And the two are connected, but they're also distinct. You have to understand the difference. Guilt is feeling bad about what I've done. Shame is much deeper. It's feeling bad about whom I've discovered myself to be. It's an identity issue. Guilt is more judicial. It's, I lied and I feel bad that I lied. Shame says, I feel bad that I've discovered that I'm a person whose self-worth is so fragile that I have to lie to you to keep you approving of me. It's much deeper and at the core of who we are. Think about where this psalm talks about both, really. In verse 7, he talks about guilt. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Verse 18, consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins, that which brings guilt, judicial guilt to me. But then he also shifts to shame. Verse 2, O my God, in you I trust, let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Again, in verse 20, O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. You slow down here because I understand you talked about the lies that the enemy tells you and dealing with those lies. That was last week. Shame is one of the most powerful issues in our lives. It's one of the biggest obstacles to knowing and embracing and delighting in God's will for your life. If you're like me right now, you can put your finger on specific places in your life where you're struggling with shame. Parts of your life that you hope nobody ever finds out about, no one ever associates that reality with you. But you know where it is. That reality goes all the way back to our first parents who, when they first rebelled and they ate the fruit from the forbidden tree, the very first emotion they felt was shame. When they took the fruit, they realized they were naked and they were ashamed. And immediately they did what we do. They hid. They took fig leaves and tried to find out a way to sew them together to cover up their nakedness and their shame. And then they hid from God, their Creator, their lover, their friend. They hid from Him among the trees of the garden. And when their hiding was found out, they shifted to blaming. A man blamed the woman. The woman blamed the serpent. Actually, the man didn't just blame the woman. He blamed God, too. He said, "The woman that you put here, she made me do it. It was all fine until you put her here. It's your fault." And we've been shamed and blaming ever since. Truth is, you and I will continue hiding because of our shame. But we'll either hide from God like Adam and Eve did, or we'll learn to hide in God like the psalmist learned to do. It speaks of in Psalm 32 when he says, "You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance." And interestingly, when we learn to stop hiding from God and learn to hide in God, then, this is the very next verse in Psalm 32, verse 8, then God says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." So much more to be said about this, but let me summarize these obstacles. One of the ways shame, that Hebrew word that we translate shame here, is also translated as confusion. Lord, let me not be put to shame. Let me not be put to confusion. When you put together fear and loneliness and shame, what you always get is confusion. And you get stuck. And sometimes even the known and the clear and the obvious will of God clearly revealed to you, you find yourself unable to move forward because of this confusion, this fear, this loneliness, this shame. And that's what brings us to the opportunity. The opportunity comes to us in a, let's call it a fourfold invitation. The gospel that's presented to us in this psalm and will end with a clear declaration of what the gospel is presented in this psalm. The gospel invites us, first of all, to repent. Verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore He instructs someone in the way." Whom does He instruct? Is it up on the screen? No. He instructs, say it out loud for me please, sinners. You see, your sin doesn't disqualify you from knowing and pursuing and delighting in God's will. It doesn't disqualify you. Instead, it invites you to come back. The text says it so plainly, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore He instructs sinners in the way." But it's not sinners who are just reckless in their sin, it's sinners who come and repent. And that's what this psalm keeps pointing us back to. Verses 7 and 11, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness." Verse 11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." Even great guilt, even deep shame, God stands ready to forgive if we come and repent. Repentance means to say the same as God declares. It means to say, "God, I'm discovering it's far worse than I thought. What's going on inside of me is far worse than I realized. And you're right. I need you more desperately than I ever thought possible. Forgive me, please." And then it's not a matter of earning His good graces again so that He'll lead you and direct you. But He says He instructs sinners who recognize their sin and come in repentance. Jack Miller, the pastor from Glenside, Pennsylvania, the man who started the sonship discipleship perspective and curriculum, used to ask this one question over and over again. He'd ask, "Of what sin has God led you to repent lately?" And if He asked you that question and you thought, "Got to think about that one for a while," there's trouble, because If you belong to Christ, then the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And if the Holy Spirit dwells within you, He's going to convict you of your sin. And the question is, are you repenting of it? Or are you shrugging your shoulders and saying, nah, I'm going to deny that, defend it, rationalize it, blame somebody else, spiritualize it, but not repent of it. Because then I've got to change course. So the first invitation is to repent. Secondly, the gospel is going to invite us to humility. Verse 9. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble His way. As I've looked back over my adult life and have thought about the many places where I've come to a fork in the road where there are two choices or multiple choices, what do I do, Lord? Which of these is the path that You're calling me to walk? One of the fundamental criteria, one criterion that has been critical to me has been this question: which of these options will lead me to embrace humility most? Which of these will most humble me? Usually it's obvious which of these is going to pay a higher salary, which is going to put me in a more strategic and fun and cool and edgy and high profile role. But that's going to feed my pride, and my pride needs to die. Over and over, the Bible tells us, James and Peter in particular say, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Grace only flows downhill. And I desperately need grace. Don't you? And if I need grace, then I really, really need humility. That doesn't come naturally to any of us. If you find that you're facing real opposition in your life, whether it's big opposition or small opposition, ask yourself this question: is it possible that it's God Himself who right now is opposing you? Because James says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It may be He who has taken up an offensive position, opposing position to you, to bring humility. Because the fact is this: either you choose to humble yourself, or you're going to find yourself humiliated. Because God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So the first part of this invitation, as we're seeking to know and pursue and delight ourselves in God's will, is first of all, repent. Secondly, choose humility. Walk in humility. Humble yourself. Third, the text is going to invite you to covenant obedience. Look at verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. Well, again, if you're like me, you find that at first pass, this verse seems to disqualify you. Because I, by nature, am not a covenant keeper, I'm a covenant breaker. I regularly do what I know I shouldn't do and don't do what I know I should do. It's what Paul talks about in Romans 7, isn't it? So what does covenant keeping really mean? Well, it's the rest of what the psalm talks about. Listen to it in verses 11 and following. For Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will He instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him. And He makes known to them His covenant. This is what it is to fear God, to walk in His covenant. And to keep His covenant, to walk by His covenant, is to fear Him. It means to repent. It means to humble yourself. It means to walk in the fear of the Lord. We make this very simple. When our kids were little and we talked about fearing God, we said it's simply this: it's learning to take God seriously. It's the opposite of saying, fine, whatever. It's the opposite of that theologically incorrect move that goes like this. Watch. Really simple. That's the opposite of walking in the fear of God. The fear of God is to take Him seriously and say, God, I believe You. And I trust you that even though I don't see how this is going to work out, I don't know what this is going to take, how much it's going to cost, how painful it's going to be, I trust you. I believe you're going to keep your promises to me, no matter what it takes. 1st invitation is to repent. 2nd invitation is to walk in humility, choose humility deliberately. 3rd invitation is to walk in covenant obedience, to walk in the fear of the Lord. And finally, the 4th invitation is to live in expectation, to live in hope, to wait in expectation. Look at verse 15. The psalmist says, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net." This is the Old Testament version of Matthew 6:33. "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these other things will be added to you." It's the psalmist speaking of what the writer of Proverbs says. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." It's living to It's learning to live in expectation. It's learning to wait. And think about that word "wait" that you see over and over again. Some of the other translations translate this as hope. Verse 3, "Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame." Verse 5, "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I will wait all the day long." Verse 21, "May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." Most of us can't stand this idea of waiting. But the fact is this: waiting is not an interruption of God's plan or an interruption to His plan. Waiting is the plan for this season. If you're in a place where you've been praying and you've been asking and pleading and trying to process through, what do I do here? And it seems like we've been waiting for God to answer for so long. The fact is, for now, waiting is not an interruption. It is the plan, because the waiting is purposeful. Through the waiting, He is shaping you. He is stripping you of desires that are cheaper and weaker and less satisfying than the ones He wants to give you. Commit your way to the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Doesn't mean He'll give you what you already desire. It means He's going to give you new desires that are deeper and richer and designed to bring far greater satisfaction to your life than anything you've known to this point. Question is, are you willing to wait? Are you willing to recognize that God is working even in the waiting? And are you waiting with expectation? Psalm 81, I believe it's verse 10, says, God's invitation to you and me: open wide your mouth and I will fill it. C.S. Lewis put it this way: God never gives unless He finds empty hands. Hands that are clinging to gifts can receive no other gift from God. So are you waiting with open-handed, open-hearted, open-mouthed expectation? There's the declaration of faith. Verse 15, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for only He will pluck my feet out of the net." Now, here's the question. How do we know for sure? How do you know that when you walk out the door, you can be absolutely certain that this invitation is yours and that God will make good on His promise? How do you know? The psalm answers that question too, because every verse in this psalm talks about two things: what David needs and what God promises to do, except one verse. There's one verse that doesn't talk about what David needs or what God's going to do. It talks about who God is. There's the guarantee that this is absolutely rock solid. It's verse 8, where the psalmist says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Good and upright is the Lord. The word good refers to his mercy and grace. It's his giving, his kindness. Upright refers to his justice. The fact that he's good is it's kind of like you're driving down the interstate at 90 miles an hour and that heart thumping feeling of looking in the rearview mirror and seeing blue lights flashing, and the highway patrolman pulls you over and he tells you, do you realize you are driving 125 miles an hour in a 70 mile an hour speeding, a 75 mile an hour zone, and you realize I'm guilty. I deserve not just to be given a citation, but to be arrested because I'm driving recklessly. I'm endangering others. And he says, you know, I'm just going to write you a warning. And you think, oh, thank you. You are so gracious. You are so merciful. You're so good. Thank you for taking pity on me. That's good. But it also says, good and upright is the Lord. The upright part speaks of his justice, where he must be exacting in the application of law and penalty. If you fail to meet the standard, if you exceed the limits, if you are out of bounds, if you don't do the right thing, you must be punished. So the psalmist says, good and upright is the Lord. How can he be both? How can he just give us a warning and show us grace and mercy and also be a God of justice? Well, that requires a cross. Because frankly, no one got just the warning. Instead, Jesus got what we deserved. And right after calling each of us to be ambassadors for Jesus, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul makes this massive gospel declaration, which is hinted at in Psalm 25, verse 8. He says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. Meaning, the gospel is all about an exchange. Jesus was treated on the cross the way I deserve to be treated. Jesus got the justice that I should have gotten. He was cursed, shamed, rejected, lonely, crushed on the cross in my place. Not just so that I would be forgiven. More than that, so that I would be declared righteous. Not just so that my guilt would be removed. Not just so that I'd be freed from the power of my shame, but so that I'd get a new identity, the righteousness of Christ, so that the Father in heaven could look at me and say, not just you're forgiven, but when I look at you, I see the beauty of my Son. And what Jesus prayed for in John 17 actually becomes true. He says, Father, help them by your Spirit to know that you love them the way you love me. How does the Father love his Son? Well, he made it very clear at the baptism of Jesus. He said, you are my Son, whom I love, and in you I am well pleased. Guess how the Father loves you and me? He looks at you, and he looks at me and says, you are my child, and I love you, and with you I am well pleased already. He says, you're my favorite. You realize God has no red-headed stepchildren? As a matter of fact, when Hebrews 11 talks about what we have in the gospel, he says, you've not come to a mountain burning with fire that's so horrible that no one could even approach it or touch it. No, you've come to Jesus. You've come to the church of the firstborn. And in Greek, that word firstborn is plural, meaning if you belong to Christ, you are one of his firstborn ones. You're one of his favorites. This is what's ours in the gospel. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. I'll end where I began. My mother said it this way. For the one who wants more than anything else to do God's will, the Lord will make it impossible for him to miss it. Why? because he's good and he's upright. And he who spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you invite us to come back. You invite us to repent. You invite us to community. You invite us to humility. You invite us to live with expectation as we take you seriously, as we trust you, as we wait, as we open wide our mouths in eager expectation and confidence of what we know with absolute confidence that you will do. Thank you for never leaving us, for never leaving us disappointed. We love you. We trust you. We look to you in Jesus' name. Amen.